tonight, which hopefully you do, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we continue our study here, picking it up in verse 4. Before we do that, can I just pray one more time? Lord, I just really desire tonight that you would just speak, and I just pray that you get me out of your way. I ask God that you would just have your way. God, I ask that you would minister your person to us. Lord, I pray that every person tonight would leave just so filled with God, just filled with you. We would just get God. We would just get a vision and a view and a knowledge of you, Lord, who you are, your fullness, your glory, your majesty. Lord, you are a triune God, a God that is worthy to be praised, a God that is absolutely sovereign over all, a God that is eternal, a God that is all-knowing, a God that is all-seeing, a God that can't be taught one thing, that can't grow, that can't change, because you're a perfect God, and you're our God. And you are the God who became a man to die for our sins, to rise again, to wash us clean and to bring us into your perfection. And Lord, you are a God who is coming again. So Lord, we worship you. We don't worship a man tonight. We don't worship an idol or an icon or a religious figure. But we worship the true and the living God who is and who was and who is to come, God Almighty. And Lord, I pray we would just be filled with you, Lord, God Almighty, as we leave this place tonight. And we just worship you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, we get into the after getting just some simple introduction to the book, now there's a little bit more introduction, but it's written actually to who the book is written to. John, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God, the Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming quickly. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You can see why I pray, Lord, show us your glory, even as Moses prayed that. Moses is a man of God, a man who has seen the mighty working of God. You come to about Exodus, I think it's about 32. Moses has delivered the children of Israel by the mighty hand of God out of Egypt after really performing incredible miracles there in Egypt. And the greatest miracle in the Bible, at least one of, is the parting of the Red Sea, at least one of the most awesome miracles. As Moses is standing there with his face towards the Red Sea, and behind him is the children of Israel, and behind them is the Egyptian army coming with all their power on their chariots, coming with all of their horsemen and all their weaponry to just destroy the children of Israel. And God tells Moses to stretch out his hand, and he says, be still, he says, and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses is, the people want to stone Moses at this point. They're the children of Israel. They're like, you brought us out here to be slain, to kill us. And I'm sure Moses is thinking, yeah, we're all going to die. And God simply says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses sees it. As God parts the Red Sea, the children of Israel, we know the story, march through on dry land. That's not just a story that we want to share, with a little coloring page in Sunday school. But this is a story of a people that are called the chosen people of God, special, the apple of His eye, that God called out, God led through, and God brought them across. Every single one of them, male, female, child, and nursing infant, he brought to the other side. Moses saw the power of God. Moses then went up some days later to Mount Sinai, received the law from God, spoke face to face with God. Moses saw the form of God, but didn't see God's literal face. When it says face to face, as a man speaks with his friends, so Moses spoke with God. Nobody else on the planet Earth has ever done that like Moses. And here Moses is. And Moses' prayer in the book of Exodus is, Lord, show me your glory. I got to see more. Man, he's experienced all this. He's seen it all, it would seem. But there was something in him, because the more he knew God, the more he wanted God. He knew God's splendor. He knew he hadn't seen it all. He knew God's glory. He had tasted more than any other man on the planet Earth, and he just wanted just a glimpse. Show me your glory. And God tells Moses basically, well, I can't show you the fullness of my glory, I believe, because Moses would have died. I believe that any of us would die in these physical bodies. I believe that's not the only, but one of the reasons that we need new bodies. We need glorified bodies in heaven. We couldn't live in heaven. You couldn't make it. It's too glorious. And so God tucks Moses away in the cleft of the rock, and it says he passes by and he shows him his glory. Simply the afterburner of God. The back of God. Not the face of God. This desire in him to see and to know God. And when he did that, he proclaimed the name of the Lord before him. He said, I'm a merciful God, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And he goes on with these attributes of God there in the book of Exodus. As God shows Moses his glory, and he shows him his glory, he proclaims his name, his person, his character. Well, this is the book of, as we know, Revelation. And it's a book that reveals to us. We saw last week that it reveals Jesus Christ to us. It reveals the wholeness of the Godhead to us, though, too. Because, see, Jesus Christ, as we know in His first coming, He came as a lamb and He came to declare the heart of God to us. He came to manifest God to us. And so we see even here in the beginning of this book, just in the introductory words of this book, show me your glory, is really a prayer that we could pray, and a prayer that could be answered here. Because what we have is an exaltation of the triune God as we look into these verses. And so he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, letter written to Christians. Before he gets into the brutal rebukes at points for the Christians, before he gets into the doom and gloom and destruction that's going to fall upon the earth, he first wants to encourage the Christians that to listen to who's speaking, God. And God is speaking to them, and this is who God is. This is who God is. And he says there, and we'll talk obviously much more about the seven churches in the later chapters here, but he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Theology is so important for your practical and personal walk with the Lord. I don't think the church really grabs that, gets that. Theology is so utterly important for me, not to teach the Bible, but to know the Lord. Theology is the study of God. One of the most important things when you say theology, when you talk about the study of God, is the Trinity. The Trinity. And we have the Trinity laid out right here. We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We have a revelation of the Father. Who is the Father? A revelation of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? A revelation of the Son. Who is the Son? For us to truly follow the Lord and walk with the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord, we will never really be able to do it fully and completely until we understand the fullness of the Godhead. You know, Paul the Apostle prayed. He prayed that we would know the depth and the length and the width and the height, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul goes out of his way in the book of Colossians to talk about the Godhead dwelling in Christ bodily, that he is complete in him. And these words that are used, Godhead, this word Trinity, and for many of us, it's a theological term that's more of a mystery than really something that edifies. And, you know, it's a shame that's the truth. And there's so much, you know, obviously debate today amongst the cults and things, and that's not what I'm talking about. A lot of times when people study the Trinity, the reason they study the Trinity is so they can defend the faith. And though that is hugely important, there's more to studying the Trinity. Studying, when you say the Trinity, you're saying to study God. Because God is not God apart from the Holy Trinity. There is no God when you take away one of the persons of the Trinity. We call him the triune God. That's who he is. And it is so important to understand the Father's role and the Son's role and the Holy Spirit's role. Because you take one person away from not just the Godhead, but from your practical walk with the Lord, and you're going to miss out on fellowshipping with God. For instance, prayer is going to be really a problem for you to really understand and to really pray fervently and effectively if you don't understand the role of the Son in prayer. If you don't understand the atoning work of the Son, and without Jesus Christ being, if you don't understand, let's say, the concepts that are revealed to us in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ being the great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, therefore he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is our great mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he's the bridge, he's the ability that I have to come into the presence of God, that you can understand that verse that says, you know, there, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, you can't get into the holiest without the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the holiest? The throne of God. What is the throne of God? The place where God's presence dwells, the presence of the Lord, to dwell with God, to seek God, to know God, to practically experience God. God isn't dead. God is alive. God is living. Your relationship with God ought to be a living relationship with God, that you can draw near, that you, yes, you should be experiencing God. That's not some, you know, emotional, super spiritual, you know, experience. Every Christian should experience God. Listen, if you're not experiencing the presence of God, or never have experience the presence of God, if you don't know that peace of God in His presence, you don't understand what it means to just bow your face down and know that God is right here, that He dwells in you, that He's got everything under control, that you can call out to Him and understand that you have authority to call out to Him because of the blood of Jesus. You have access into His presence because of the blood of Jesus. And then you get into the role of the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that the Holy Spirit isn't a force, a being from God. The Holy Spirit is God, a very God. The Holy Spirit dwells in your life, in your members. The Holy Spirit is calling your body, your physical body, His temple, that He's dwelling in your soul. That if you don't understand that God lives in me, that really is going to affect the way you probably live. It's going to affect the way you pray. When I understand it's the Holy Spirit, and as Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit, that I can pray empowered by, not just talk some words to the clouds, but talk to the living God. I can come to God. He accepts me, receives me, loves me, because Jesus Christ, God the Son. When I understand that the Holy Spirit empowers me and in a sense brings me to God, brings me into that place, that's where I'm going to experience the Lord. That's where I'm going to know the Lord. As the Holy Spirit takes over, as the Holy Spirit ministers into my life, as the Holy Spirit right now ministers God's Word to us, as the Holy Spirit ministers God's Word to us as we read it, as the Holy Spirit brings back to our memory the Word of God when we're in times of need, when we need wisdom, as the Holy Spirit's there to guide us and to lead us. When the Holy Spirit convicts my life, when He says, don't do that, don't go there, that God is right there. God is right here. He's not far off in the distance, somewhere, you know, up in the third heavens, you know, sitting on a throne, looking down with a critical eye and judgment on me. But God is personal and real and living, and there's life, and He's in my heart, and He's in my life, and He's speaking to me right now. Even if it's don't do that, even if it's what are you doing, even if it's that sense of misery because I'm in sin, He's driving me away from sin and driving me to the Lord. Listen, without the Holy Spirit, you've got no prayer life. Without the Holy Spirit, you've got no salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you've got no walk with God. And when I realize that the Holy Spirit isn't a lesser part of God, but the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are all equal, and He is God. There is such a power there. When you understand the Father, so many of us, we understand Jesus, and we might even understand the Holy Spirit to some degree, but we don't understand the Father. We have a problem today in our generation with the Father, because we have, some of us have bad experiences with fathers. There's so many broken families in the times that we live. The fatherhood of God has been, warped by our own experiences. But every one of us desire and long for a Father. And we have a Father. We have a perfect Father. We have a Father who loves us and wants to father us and care for us and teach us and protect us. And we have a Father we can go to through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God in His fullness. So important. So, and I'm just touching one aspect. We could go into salvation. Without one of the persons of the Trinity, you won't be saved. You have no hope. And it's very practical. It's not just something to debate about. It's something to live in. It's something to know. And so, John here, through the revelation that he receives, that Jesus here is giving through the angel, he says, grace to you and peace. So two things that are going to come from the triune God. And I want you to see that. Grace to you. God's grace towards you. Before, you know, because the book of Revelation has areas in it that it doesn't feel gracious. When you talk about the wrath of God and the judgment. But to the church, what does he say? To the Christian, what does he say? First and foremost, I want you to know, grace to you, church. Grace towards you, grace for you, God's love upon you, and peace, and the peace of God. Now remember, the church at this time is a church that's struggling. It's a church that's going through persecution, a church that's being persecuted. We saw that as we looked at some of the introduction studies to the book of Revelation. We'll see that when we get into the seven letters of the seven churches, because they're going through it, and Jesus is, you know, encouraging them in it and telling them to stand fast and commending them for their standing fast and standing in the faith. But there's grace and there's peace. And who's that grace first from? That grace first is from the Father. And this is how he describes the Father. From Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. I love that. God is speaking now in human terminology so that we could have some grasp and some clarity and some understanding. Because in God's realm, there is no past, present, and future. But in our world, there's past, present, and there's future. God lives in eternity. Eternity isn't like time began and then it's going to end. But you're going to find in the book of Revelation these terminologies that deal with time. And they're going to talk about eternity, but they're going to minister to us in the time we're in. I'm the beginning and the end. Well, there's really no beginning and no end. But so understand what God is doing. God is ministering to us. And, we are very finite. Our minds are very finite. You know, some of you guys might think you're really smart. But let me tell you, we don't have a clue. I mean, right now I am taking on a task of trying to teach to you who the triune God is. That's a joke. It's literally a joke. That's why we have some hard times with it. That's why people without the Spirit of God would never understand the Trinity. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. That's why it can't be man-made. I mean, it's not a man-made gospel, man-made religion. The Trinity, it's amazing. God is amazing. He's so huge. He's so much outside of us. And you know, when I study the Godhead, and when I think of things like this, He is. Okay, God is. God was. And He is to come. What is He saying? God is eternal. Think about it. There never was a beginning. There never will be an ending. And He always will be. He is God. You know, that was the hard thing for some of us as kids to comprehend. I remember as a little kid grappling with this. Probably the first thing I remember grappling with probably as a kid, besides how to put my chain back on my bike. But grappling with, okay, now if God always was, then who was before God? Where did God come from? Come on, Mom. Where did God come from? Everyone's got to come from someone. That's because I'm finite. And I think in time. And I think, in this life. This is the glory of God. That His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. Paul the Apostle says after speaking about some very deep things theologically about salvation, and about God, and about God's plan for man, and about God's sovereignty, there in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, he comes to that verse 33, and he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Who is first given to God that God should give back, that God should repay? Of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory." You know, and it's like Paul is just writing, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing Holy Scripture. I can just see him there. He's just writing away. And he's writing Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And he gets to 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And he comes to the end of 11 and he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed what he's writing about. He's overwhelmed. In 8, he was overwhelmed. In 8, he says, "What shall you say to these things? If God be for you, who could be against you?" And then he goes back into it and just dives in further. And he just stops and he just says, "Who? Whoa! Oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out." Who knows his mind? After, in a sense, explaining his mind, he says, really, who knows his mind? I come up here tonight with theology, truth, Bible, to explain and to interpret and to say these are absolutes. But I walk away tonight with all that I know saying, who can know? That's not to be confusing or to water down what I'm saying. It's to say, who could know the depth of God? When you just think and dwell on the eternity of God, you just have to step back. One of the best studies that we ever did at this church was the attributes of God. To know the God, not the God of America, not the God of the American church, But the God of the Bible, you know, He's different than the God that some of us know to be true in our own minds. And I think that there's something to it when in the Ten Commandments it says, don't make a god into your own image, speaking about idols and carvings. Well, we don't do that today, at least here in America. I don't know how many of you have ever made an idol and put it on your mantle. But we do in our minds. Many, many Americans, many Western people in their minds have the God that they choose and pick what they like of God, and they create their own God. For you see, the book of Revelation isn't their God. The God in Revelation is not their God, because their God is a loving God, a forgiving God, a God basically that's going to send everyone to heaven and isn't going to judge anyone. They read the book of Revelation, they don't even know what to do with it, and so they'll just say, well, we can't really interpret this book, so we just can't deal with it. And they miss such a beautiful part of who God is, in His wonder and His glory and His majesty and His beauty. And do you know that the book of, if you want to do a study on worship, you know, typically someone would say, well, we're going to do a study on worship. We're going to look at the Psalms. And certainly there's some wonderful things in the Psalms. But do you know it's the prophetic books that will really cause you to understand worship? And especially the book of Revelation has got to have more concepts and truths about worship than any book in the entire Bible. It's a book of worship. We're taken right to the throne room of God in Revelation. And we're sat before He who is and who was and who is to come. God Almighty. Just the glory and the majesty of Him. The Father. Listen, my Father. My Father in heaven. Your Father, I want you to know, is able to do whatever He wants to do with my life, with your life. He is able to do whatever He wants to do with this world. He is the creator of the universe. He is the eternal, almighty God. And in heaven, they know that. In heaven, they declare that. What do in the church? We ought to do what they're doing in heaven. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Oh, if we would get that, that simple little on earth as it's in heaven. So what do they do in heaven? See, when I think of the Father, I want to be there at the throne. He's so desirable. He's so beautiful. He's God Almighty. Look at chapter 4 with me. It's a view of heaven. It's a view of the throne. I know it's going to be several weeks before we get there, so I want to read this to you. And I won't read it in its entirety, and you can yourself. It's a wonderful passage. It's the most clear passage in the entire Bible on the throne room. And it says there in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day and night, saying. Now, we get caught up with, they have wings and eyes without and within, and we lose our senses at that point. And we don't get to the worship part. We're like, what's that? It's heaven. You think of a monster. And you think of this like just, you know, some movie you saw with some, you know, monster. Let me tell you, these creatures are so beautiful. They're perfect. These are beautiful, angelic creatures that God has created. And this is what they're doing. They're worshiping. And listen to how they worship. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then John adds, and whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before Him who sat on the throne and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now that's a worship song, thick with God. thick with God-exalting theology. You know, the best songwriters are those that are studied in the Word of God. And those of you that have a gifting in your life to write songs, I want to stir our church up, because I believe we're coming on a season where God wants to birth new songs. Let me just share with you for a minute. I really believe that there is life infused into the body when there is fresh words from God coming through music. Music is powerful. Had the privilege last night to meet with the worship leaders of our church, and we talked about that. Right now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but right now we're putting a studio in downstairs. Dave Longeway has a recording studio, and so he's putting a studio in, and he's going to be using it for his business. And he's giving us time there as just a service to the body here, to be able to cut albums and things for those that are in our fellowship, for our worship teams and those kinds of things. And I really believe that there's life there. But you know what we need to do is those of you that are gifted with music and songwriting, really, you need to seek the Lord, and you also need to study the Word. And I pray that there'd be songs birthed from these very things. This is the worship in heaven. And let me tell you, there's worship in heaven. And they're worshiping. Look at, we're there, chapter 5. Why don't you just pick it up in verse 12? It says, saying with a loud voice. Well, let me go back to verse 11. It's so good. I looked and I heard a voice. Listen to this. Of many angels all around the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's no number that would fit. You're trying to describe heaven, and you're John from the first century. He's just saying 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Now, you can't really put that into a mathematical equation. It's more than you can number. I mean, so picture it around the throne. There is just 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands of angels, living creatures, elders, and the saints, if you read the context, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, every creature, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. That's what they said. Amen. So be it. You know, God is so worthy to be worshipped. But you don't recognize His worthiness until you get in His Word. You realize who He is. You begin to study His person. And it should drive you to praise and worship. You know, one of the problems with our modern day, contemporary Christian music today is that a lot of our songs are about us. They're very self-centered, very man-centered, we'd say. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, to a certain degree. You certainly can find in the Psalms David crying out and talking about himself, and there's a place for it. There's a place for those supplicational songs. But when they dominate all of our worship, there's a problem. The problem, though, today is it's very hard at times to find good songs that are God-centered and not man-centered, because they're not being written. So what I'm saying is, let's write some. Because there is something about, when I'm standing on my feet and I'm worshiping here at church, and we are talking about God, immediately the image of God is in my mind. When we are talking about the attributes of God who lives forever and ever, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, God who created man, and by God they exist and were created. It's Him. It's no longer me, and that's what I need. You know what you need tonight? You need a good vision of God. I don't care where you are. I don't care what's going on in your life. Maybe you're dull. You need a vision of God tonight to light your soul on fire. You know, maybe you're going through just a really difficult, difficult trial and you don't even feel like you can have your soul lit on fire. Your mind is bombarded with so much. When you step back and get a vision of who God is, listen, you've got some problems. You've got some issues in your life. Maybe some things are going on. They're out of your control. When you step back, go, wait, He is, He was, He is to come. He's God Almighty. He's sovereign. He's my Father. He is worthy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is all powerful. He is all wise. He's got the universe in His hands. He's in control. Oh, that just changes my heart a little bit. When I really start believing that, well, I just step back and go, God, this, you're not worried right now. You're not worried. You know, there's something that Andy and I always say to each other when we have to teach a message or something and you just feel unworthy or you really just feel, you know, unprepared. You feel like, you know, you just can't, you don't got anything. I said it to Andy once when he was a young Christian. I just said, God, hey, Andy, God's not scared. God's not worried. And he says it to me now all the time. You learn not to say stuff. You know, when there's something going on in ministry, there's something, hey, let's remember. God's not in heaven going, oh no, what am I going to do now? I don't know how I'm going to get out of this one. I mean, this is really bad. I mean, there's been bad things, but this is really bad. But that's what we do. We just think, well, yeah, but you know, God can handle stuff, but I mean, I don't know about this one. And we don't really say that, but we do. And if we do say that, we stop it and try, whoa, of course God can handle this. He's God. Listen, your Father's for you. This is what John says. He says, grace and peace from God. God the Father, who's almighty, who's eternal, who's got everything together. You know what you need? You need to just get on your knees and do what the elders do. You just need to fall down and declare who He is. Just declare Him. Because that's when His peace and His grace begins to just abound in your life. That's the place God created you to be. That place. Well, we better move. I say that a lot. I know. I got through one phrase. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. You come now to the Holy Spirit. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We talk about the Trinity. We talk about God being one and manifested in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you hear the phrase, the seven spirits, and immediately we're thrown off. Now, this is where we get into the book of Revelation and understand it is a book of prophecy. It's an apocalyptic book. It has a style of using symbolic terminology. And again, when we started our study, I said that we need to interpret the word literally, unless otherwise it teaches us that it's not actually literal, but it's representing something. So what do you do with a verse like the seven spirits of God? Well, first of all, you want to look in the book itself, the book of Revelation, and say, is there anywhere else that might clarify what the seven spirits of God are? Because I know from the scriptures, God's spirit is one, not seven. And then you say, well, does the Bible anywhere else? And remember I said that the Old Testament is the book of Revelation has more allusions to, not quotations, but allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the Bible. You look in the book itself and you come to chapter 3 and it says, and to the angel, verse 1, of the church in Sardis writes, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So here we find it again, the seven spirits of God. Now, in our verse we're looking at in chapter 1, it didn't say spirits of God. So now right away, I'm learning this is the Spirit of God. Some might say, it's just the word spirit in the Greek. It could speak of maybe angels. It could speak of a fallen spirit. It could just a spirit. But now we're identifying, no, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Going to chapter 4, verse 5, the picture of the throne, it said again, it says, and from the throne, verse 5 of chapter 4, and from the throne proceeds lightning, thundering, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So there is a symbolism here. There is a picture. What do I mean by symbolism? I'm not talking about some mystical things. Just a picture. There's a menorah. That's what it's talking about. There's this lampstand like in the Old Testament. Now remember, I said there's many allusions to the Old Testament. Now here's where you got to know your Old Testament and understand what the Holy of Holies was, what the holy place was, what it meant, what the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was, which was a picture of the throne of God. That's where the presence, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. That's where the presence of God was. And so there was a seat there that represented the throne of God. Again, we know the high priest can only go in once a year. If you know the book of Hebrews and understand the new covenant compared to the old covenant, you know that Jesus Christ is the high priest. You know he died once. He shed his blood once. He doesn't have to repeat it. He goes in and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's there so you and I can now come in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. We can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed. His blood was perfect. He atoned. He sat down. The work's finished. We have now access in there. Well, what is in the first room there of the tabernacle was the lampstand. The lampstand was filled with oil that would burn constantly, never to go out. And it was that which lit up the entire room so the priest could serve. It was that which is the light. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus talks about, I am the light of the world. Jesus talks about, you're the light of the world. And this is from the Gospel of John, which is important because that's the same author that's writing here the Revelation. And so this lampstand becomes very important to us. And here we have the light of the world. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. In fact, Matthew records for us on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your works shine among men, that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This idea of shining, this idea of a light, this idea of something going on. It's the Holy Spirit that is lighting up, the Holy Spirit that is empowering us to be, you know, when we think of light, we think of witness, and I mean, there's just too many verses to go through tonight with you on these things from the Gospel of John, from the Pauline epistles, from the Old Testament. So I'm just going to try to hit a couple of them, but right away I'm starting to realize that what the seven spirits of God that now we know are before the throne of God, what are they? They are the representation of that menorah. Interesting, that ties into the seven churches. The word seven, you're going to find, comes up a lot. The word seven speaks of completion or perfection. The Spirit of God is perfect. It's not talking about the Spirit of God. There's actually seven of them. Like there's one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And they're all standing around the throne of God. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that light. You know, every single Thursday night, we'll light the menorah right here in the front. It has seven bowls. It has olive oil in those bowls. It keeps the lamp lit. Olive oil was very precious. And so then you go on to chapter 5, you find it again. Look at this, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now it's like it's developing. Okay, it's the torch there, it's the lamp, it's lighting. Now it's the eyes, seven eyes that are going out into all the earth. Interesting. Turn with me to Zechariah. Go to your Old Testament, Minor Prophets, Book of Zechariah. It's found on page 1389. Oh, in my Bible. Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, there's a vision given to him that's very similar. And again, this is where you got to understand your Old Testament if you're going to understand. Chapter 4, the book of Zechariah, it says, Now the angel, verse 1, talked with me and came back and woke me as a man woken out of his sleep. Verse 2, Zechariah 4, chapter 4, verse 2. And he said to me, who do you see? So Zechariah's seen a vision, just like John. So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it, And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bull and another at the left. So right away I see, okay, there's a lampstand. This is a menorah. There is pipes going into the lampstand. That olive trees is all of, again, it's symbolic. It's not like, you know, there's olive trees, but what is the olive tree? It's the oil. It's the olive oil. The olive oil is going in. We know oil in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, don't we? I mean, Jesus taught his disciples to go out and anoint the sick with oil. It's not like oil was going to heal people, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I asked, and I answered and spoke to the angel, verse 4, who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these things are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, now here's a verse we're familiar with. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to talk about the rebuilding of the temple there. And you get to verse 10, and he says, for who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see. Now, what does he mean, these seven? And again, we don't have time to totally develop this, but I give it to you. You can study yourself. These seven, the only seven in the chapter, are the seven lampstands, the seven bulls. Okay, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, speaking of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, watch this, verse 10. They are the eyes of the Lord, who search to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he goes on then to talk about the olive tree. This is correlating. This is what John is seeing, that which Zechariah saw. Now, you got to understand, the book of Zechariah is incredibly prophetical and speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ so abundantly clear. And so here what John is seeing is he's seeing this lampstand, this, and he's calling it the seven spirits of God before the throne of God. It's the light. It's the light maybe in every one of the churches, all seven of the churches. It's the light there. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the searching eye of God. The Holy Spirit is. He's searching to and fro. He's looking. He's penetrating. He's going out to judge in the book of Revelation. He's going to the churches. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches, there is a judgment given to them. There is an ultimatum given to the churches. Listen, this is, you've done good, you've done great, but this one thing I have against you, or this you haven't done. And if you don't change, I'm coming to you quickly. I'm going to remove the lampstand from your midst. I'm going to remove my presence from the midst. I'm going to remove my Spirit as He is working in your church. And so when we read seven spirits of God, we got to understand that John all of a sudden didn't go into some mystical thing and he's dividing up the seven spirits of God. Now, I wouldn't be honest if I left this subject as it is. There is many commentators today. They would agree with what I've said, but they would add on Isaiah chapter 11. Most commentators believe that in Isaiah chapter 11, you can turn there since we're in our Old Testament and you need to get familiar with them. So go to Isaiah chapter 11. Go back a little bit there in your Bible. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a chapter about the messianic reign of Christ. It starts with verse 1. There shall come forth a root from the stream of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of this root, speaking about Christ. Then it says in verse 2, Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking about Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, many commentators say, because the passage of seven spirits of God before the throne, it's a difficult passage to be real honest. Many commentators would say, well, this is the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, if you would here. If you count these things, listen, like the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And this is, but the problem with it that I find is I feel like it's kind of squeezing the text a little bit. Because it says the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so that's one of the attributes. Well, to me, the Spirit of the Lord isn't an attribute. Spirit of the Lord is, that's who it is. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And if you take the Spirit of the Lord as just the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, then you only have six attributes. And so it doesn't fit into your sevenfold spirit. Because then you have, you know, first wisdom, second knowledge, third counsel, fourth might, or understanding, excuse me, and then fifth knowledge, and sixth, the fear of the Lord. I feel like it's a little bit of a stretch to say this is the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, there are great scholars that hold to that and believe that. Regardless, if you're looking at the Zechariah passage, it's basically saying the Spirit of God, the lamp, the light, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It basically, what we're looking at is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's work within the church. And if you're looking at Isaiah and saying that's what it is, it's the same thing. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's saying the Holy Spirit's work in the church. That's what John's talking about. So he says, the Father who is and who was and who is to come. And the seven spirits which are before his throne. The work of the Holy Spirit right at the throne of God. To be sent out as the eyes of God. To be sent out as a messenger of God. To be sent out as a conviction of God. To be sent out to do the work of God on the earth. To do the work of God in the church. The Spirit of God that's there in imagery as this lampstand. And then verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, the third person here of the Trinity. Usually we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but John doesn't follow our order. He says Father, Spirit, and Son. It doesn't matter. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How beautiful this is. Jesus Christ. So much can be said about Jesus Christ. And John has a lot more to say about Jesus Christ than he does about the other two persons of the Godhead. Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. You know, Jesus Christ faithfully represents the Father. He's a faithful witness. What he says to you and I is true. Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them, John 17, Lord, sanctify them by my word, for my word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. God's word is the witness that's been given to us. Jesus came, as John says in his gospel, to manifest the heart of God to us. And he is a faithful witness. It's important for us to understand the word faithful witness in the book of Revelation speaks many times of a martyr. The word witness is speaking of a martyr, and Jesus certainly was the first martyr ever of the church. There were prophets that died before him, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's a faithful, he's a witness to death, and he was. He's the firstborn from the dead, which simply means that he, not that he's the first one that ever was resurrected. For we know there were others resurrected. In fact, Jesus himself resurrected three people. But they were to die again. Think about it. When Lazarus was resurrected, it wasn't like Lazarus now had everlasting life. Lazarus was resurrected, but Lazarus would die again. Jesus Christ was the first to rise. You and I would never rise. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15 on the new body. You and I would never rise again from the dead and get a glorified body and go to heaven if Jesus Christ didn't do it first. He's our forerunner. So he's the first that was resurrected from the dead. And Paul speaks about that in, Acts chapter 13 as he speaks about a quotation from Psalm 2 that today you've begotten me, and that begottening is the resurrection of the dead, as Paul interprets for us in the book of Acts in chapter 13. Thirdly, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Again, just showing Jesus Christ's sovereignty. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or some of your translations say, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins in his own blood. Interesting. Again, obviously talking here about the atoning work of Christ, and time would fail to talk about the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the atoning work of Christ. You and I exist today and love God because of the blood of Christ. And if you take it, He washed you from your sins, then that's speaking obviously about justification, about forgiveness, about standing before the Lord. Listen and hear me clearly. He has cleansed you, and every soul that has received His grace from all of your sins. And that is an awesome, awesome, powerful thing. None of us here would stand a second in God's presence. The psalmist says, if you were to mark iniquity, who would stand? No one. God's grace is so amazing. God's grace goes so much farther than our grace ever will. Grace and peace from the one who's washed you. Or if you were to take it, as some of your translations have it, freed you. It's the same thing, but a little different twist on it. Not so much washed, but the result of being washed. What's the result of being washed of your sins? Set free from sin, Romans 6. Set free, delivered, liberated. And let me tell you, He didn't just wash you from your sins, forgive you, so you could go back and sin more. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, not to live in ungodliness and be washed. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to be zealous for good works. It teaches us to love the Lord. It teaches us to get close to God. It teaches us to live a holy life. The grace of God isn't something just to be used so that it's like your card into heaven, you know, your pass to heaven. And when you sin, you throw out the pass, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. And you just keep, you know, of course when we sin, we confess our sins. Of course He's faithful and just to forgive us. But God doesn't want you to live in sin. You know, you and I know, I certainly know this. When I'm in sin, I'm a miserable person. I'm not filled with joy of the Lord and worshiping and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty and, you know, omnipotent. He reigns. And I'm not doing that. I'm devastated. Sin kills me. Sin destroys me. It's a disease. It's a cancer. It eats me up. It destroys my soul. God says, listen, I've washed you. You're clean. But I've done more than washed you. I've delivered you. You don't have to sin. My Holy Spirit dwells in your life to empower you. This is the gospel, church. I'm not giving you some great things. This is the gospel. This is the basic gospel found in the book of Romans and many other places. You've been delivered. The body of sin is done away with so that you should no longer be a slave of sin. You've been set free from sin. You've been made alive to God. You can, church, you can walk with God. You can overcome your flesh. No, you and yourself, you can't do it. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But Paul said, through Christ, I can do all things. I love putting those two verses together. Me, I can do nothing. I'm a sinner, I can sin. That's all I can do. But I'm to die and let Him live. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. It's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ who gives me the power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The mountain seems too big. The sin seems like it just keeps coming and it will never go away and I can't shake it. This is where you got to believe, and this is where you got to know some theology. This is where you got to understand soteriology, the study of salvation. You got to know what it means to be set free. And I don't care how many times you fall again. I don't care how many times you get entangled again. You've got to rise up in God's grace. It's the only way you're going to stand up. You're not going to stand up in your own strength. You're going to lay down. The devil's going to kick you. And he's going to say, stay there. And you're not worthy to stand up. And you certainly aren't worthy to stand up. But that's not why you stand up. You don't stand up because you're worthy. You stand up because He's worthy. You stand up because He's forgiven you, because He's washed you, because He loves you, because He's set you free. And you stand up and you enter in once again boldly to the throne of grace. Why? By the blood of Jesus. You know, that sets you free right there, that knowledge. How do I get to God's presence? How do I get healed right now? How do I get up? How do I get out of this pit of despair and this wallowing in my sin and the condemnation that the devil brings? How do I rise up? How do I get out of here? The blood of Jesus. It's yours. It's given to you. The author of Hebrews says it's your confidence. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Every time I find myself in a place of sin, which it seems like I find myself there often, my heart's grieved. It's in the flesh. Not pleasing God. I'm not worshiping God. I need to get with God. My heart says, you don't go to God. God doesn't want you. You don't feel like saying, you know, I'm just going to go and talk to the Lord. You go, I'm not talking to the Lord. Your heart's hard. And I go, you know what? That's what the devil wants. He doesn't want me to talk to the Lord. He don't want me to get right with God. He wants me to sin some more. He wants me to harden my heart. The devil comes and says, you know, God shouldn't love you. And I say, yeah, you're right. But he does. Get out of here. I can stand up and I can go into God's presence. How? By the confidence of His blood, His work, His atoning work. And I can say, I don't care how many times I've been there before, I can say, you know what? The Lord wants to, doesn't just want to forgive me today. God wants to revive me. God wants to set me free. God wants to change my life. And you can let God change your life by just obeying and taking, putting faith in the written word, in the gospel, in the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus died. The Spirit is drawing and leading, and the Father is receiving and accepting, delivering and forgiving. It's beautiful. And he says he's made us, verse 6, made us kings and priests to his God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's made us, church. He's made us to be kings, or your translation might say kingdoms of priests, or kingdom and priest. Interesting, this is based on Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is right before the law is given to Moses. God is speaking to Moses on the mount. And listen to what he says. This is awesome. I'll read it to you. Exodus 19, verse 3 through verse 6, I'll read. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the midst, from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. This is what I want you to tell them. Verse 4. You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on wings, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love that. What's God saying? I put you, and again, you got to understand the culture. You know, they don't have airplanes. You know, they don't have cars. It's what just flies across the sky, something that just glides. Just this eagle's an amazing creature. And I took you from Egypt and I put you on eagle's wings and I just flew you right out of that place. And you think about right through the Red Sea, all the stuff. And I did it. I did it. And what did I do? And brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. I didn't just deliver you. You know, Jesus Christ didn't wash you and set you free of your sin so you could, you know, be good. He did it to bring you into an intimate relationship with Him. Now, therefore, if you willingly obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Listen to verse 6. Ties into our phrase. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God says, I want to make you a kingdom of priests and I want to make you a holy nation. I want to make a kingdom here. We call it the kingdom of God. That's what John is saying. John is saying here, he's saying, Jesus Christ has made you a kingdom of priests, a special people, a people separated. It's the same thing what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people who he's called out of darkness to walk into his marvelous light. A kingdom of priests. Church, What does a priest do? A priest goes into the Holy of Holies. A priest approaches God. That's what you are as a kingdom of priests, because of the blood of Jesus. You can approach God. You can know God. You can walk with God. And you can come to who? The Father. To God the Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And amen. That's as far as we'll get tonight. You know, the Lord is good, and the Lord is here, and the Lord wants to do a work in our lives, and the Lord wants to stir our hearts and revive us. And I want to invite you to know the triune God tonight. To know God. To just so get focused on God that you lose sight of yourself. It is the best thing that could ever happen to a human being.